figured it came with what it was put in for a test.
Oh, you mean, and they're not and actually on the test?
Well, they are.
Okay. Are they significant?
Huh?
Are they significant? I mean, did you get some wrong or something?
No, I put the because, that I thought you wanted, but there's a question on this that I don't even know.
Okay, well, you talk, yeah, well, you talk to me, maybe you didn't even get first chair. Because some of these things, as you can see, they get kind of a little bit volatile.
There is no question, though, that would probably interest everybody. In Revelation,
you know, I said the bell rings, dude. I'm supposed to start right on the test. But anyway. Okay, let's turn again. Let's look at what we're on page number 3, aren't we? Nothing like a break to save your skin. But number 14, it says in number 14, the four beasts are said to be in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. What in the Old Testament corresponds to this configuration? It would be C, the cherubim in the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple. So number 14 is C. Because remember, that's what you had in Solomon's temple. You had a total of four cherubim. And there were two actually on the Ark of the Covenant, and then there were two on either side, touching each other's wings and then touching the wall on either side. So you've got four cherubim, two in the midst of God's throne and two on either side. Okay? Number 15. Number 15. According to tradition... And don't tell the pastor we've been teaching tradition now. Please. Pastor loves tradition. That's a joke. Number 15, according to tradition, the faces of the four beasts were found somewhere in the Old Testament dispensation. Where were they found? A, on the standards of the four tribes of Israel in the wilderness. So number 15 is A. Number 16, what is meant by the phrase, the root of David? C, Jesus, who was David's source. So number 16 is C. Number 17, in Revelation 5:8, every one of the elders and beasts and harps and gold had harps and golden vials full of odors. What do these odors represent? B, prayers offered by the saints. So number 17 is B. And then number 18, which of the following features of Solomon's temple has no counterpart in the vision of God's throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? E, the veil. In other words, there's no veil in between the believers and God. They see the very presence of God right there. In other words, there's nothing blocking the throne of God. But there was in the Old Testament all the time. His presence was always hid. Till it was torn, yeah. Yes. Okay? Yes. Temple? Okay. Okay, well, there are two entirely different structures. Did you? Yeah. Right. Okay. Well, they did have a holy place, and they also had a Holy of Holies, both of them. Those were the two major parts of the temple and tabernacle. But when you get to Solomon's temple, there are some noticeable changes. The basic style is the same. You've got the altar of sacrifice, you've got the laver, and then you've got the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. But when you get into Solomon's temple, there are increases in various things. For example, you go from two cherubim in Moses' tabernacle to four in Solomon's temple. And then you go from things like the laver being a relatively small item in which they just stooped over and washed their hands in, to a massive thing that they climbed up in and baptized themselves in. And it's all on a different scale. And it's no longer a movable tent, but now it's made out of solid stone. And so there are a number of significant changes. And it's showing a development and a progression in God's relationship with Israel. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, Hebrews it says, who has said, the Lord sat on my right hand, or all of that. But I said, well, Jesus wasn't yet. So can you explain that to me?
Okay. Jesus, yeah, Jesus as man was not yet, but Jesus as God was. And there are several times, well, I don't know if I can say several times, but there's a couple times in the book of Revelation, excuse me, where it talks about Jesus being the root of David. And so how do you understand that? You must understand that Jesus as God. Like Christ, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, Jesus said that. He as man was not before Abraham, but as Yahweh of the Old Testament, he was. And so you'd have to understand it when it says he is the root of David, it'd have to be talking about his deity. And so as deity, he was the source of David himself. And that's why Christ said, who did David say his Lord was? And he really stumped the Pharisees on that. Because the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So you've got God talking to another Lord, and David's talking to both of them. And he's addressing Yahweh, and he's addressing another Lord separate from Yahweh, the Son of Man.
Jesse was a type of Christ, though, by bringing to the king, right?
Is that so? Jesse was a type of Christ? See, where your, what's your, oh, did you put D?
Yes.
What is, okay, so you're saying that the root of David, well, yeah, but if you read Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 there in the whole context, it's not trying to tell you about Jesse there. Excuse me, for there's just a rather humorous thought that struck me. And I didn't want to mention it. But when you see all of heaven there, and you see the Lamb there, and when it calls the Lamb the root of David, and it's telling you that, not to give you information about Jesse. I mean, Jesse is lost out there in the multitude somewhere, praising God. So it's not to tell you about Jesse, it's to tell you about Jesus. It's trying to tell you that this Lamb that's about to take the book is also Yahweh. He's also the very source of the... See, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the founder of the tribe of Judah as well. Okay, well, we'll talk about that one later. You can talk about it with me in private if you desire. Let's look at part two. Yeah, that's back. Well, there is a scripture that does talk about Christ being the root of David and also the branch of David. And so that's talking about him as deity, he is the root, and then as humanity, he is the branch coming forth from David. He's both. So he's both the source and the offspring of David. Let's look at part two. Part 2, number 1. Which of the following facts help to show that the elders and or beasts are saints and not angels? Actually, they should all be checked. Now, there is one of them that needs a little bit of qualification, and so I'm going to be a little lenient on that one, and that's D. And so if they left D blank, don't mark it wrong. And if they checked it, don't mark it wrong. But all the rest should be checked, because all of them are actually are proofs that they do point to the... Well, the whole plan, you see, the whole plan for mankind is to come into the image of Christ. And the angels are not involved in that. Actually, they are desirous to look into the mysteries of salvation. But angels are not really coming into the image of Christ. They're not really bearing. Now, they have the glory of God, but they're not really bearing the attributes of Jesus Christ. The angels are not. Yes. Well, now you have to look at one thing that we need to do now. We need to talk one at a time. We need to talk one at a time, okay? But what I was going to say about the angels here is when it talks about the beast having a chief position in the heavenly worship of God, I think the key thing here is when it says chief position. See, and what it's showing is that this is the plan of God for mankind, is that they would have this chief position. See? And that really is a position that's relegated for mankind. That's the whole plan of God for all of man, is that they would occupy that chief position. In fact, you'll find, here's what happens, in fact, if you read chapter 4 and 5 carefully, it's like the living creatures burst out in praise first, and then the elders fall down and worship God, and then the angels start singing a little bit later on. And so the angels actually follow after the beasts begin singing. And so one of the things then that we're saying is that when you look at these beasts, the position that they're occupying in heaven is of such a magnitude that it's talking about the position that God has for man. See what we're saying? Okay, are there... Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, but there are still a number of passages. For example, Ezekiel chapter 1 has a number of things in that that would help portray the fact that the cherubim do represent the saints. It talks about them having the four faces. It talks about their feet being straight, indicating their walk. It talks about the unity with which they minister. There are a number of things there that would indicate that the saints are actually in view, see? And so they help interpret. When we get to the book of Revelation, they help you to understand who the cherubim are. Okay? Yes. Did I say that? Well, that is true. I don't know of a scripture that directly says that they are the saints. That is true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I think I listed most of these for you, though. I said, now here are proofs why these are not angels and why they are pointing to saints. And I listed probably about a half a dozen of them for you. And most of them are right on here. And in fact, I cannot see any, actually. The only one that I really see that might be debatable is D. And that one is the one that I'm being lenient with. But all the others really are ones that indicate very strongly that the cherubim are not angels. See, and I don't see any others that are really debatable, in my opinion, here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's true. Well, here's how I mention it, really. It's back in the book of Ezekiel, when we studied the cherubim there in that passage, it's obvious that the primary application would have to be to angels because it's during the time of Ezekiel. But we also mentioned real carefully that they obviously are pointing to something much greater than just that ministry to national Israel. And so that there therefore is a strong secondary application to the saints of God. In fact, I even took the time to give an analogy of the tabernacle and said, like in the tabernacle, that pointed primarily to the method of salvation and worship in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. But then there's a major secondary application to the saints of God, see? And so when you're studying in the Old Testament these passages on the cherubim, it's real obvious that God is not giving all this information to fill us in on angels. How does that really relate to our walk? He's giving all this information to point that this is what he wants to do in his people. See? Okay. One more, maybe. Mm-hmm. Are you saying that angels are not all of the attributes? Well, I think it's just a general statement. I think sometimes you can read a little bit too much into it. It's obvious that there are similarities between the angels and Jesus Christ. In fact, Satan was called a cherub. And remember, we talked about Jesus Christ is now taking his place. So there are similarities. But see, when you start talking about them having the face of a man, it's not talking about the angels now that have come into the image of Jesus Christ. It was God that said, let us make man in our image, not angels. And so angels, it is true that they have the glory of God, but they actually are not part of the salvation plan of God. Okay. Well, because the beasts do have the attributes of Christ. That's why. It's real simple. Well, yeah, that's basically what it's saying. They've got the face of an eagle and that of a man and that of an ox. And so it's saying that these ones have come into that image of Christ. And what we're saying is that that's not what God is doing with angels. See? Okay. Well, this is a good test, isn't it? Let's look at number two. Maybe we'll get a little bit farther on this one. Number two. Which of the following are true statements concerning cherubim in Scripture? Well, it would be A, they are the servants of God. So A should be checked. Number two, B should be checked. They are the administrators of God. We mentioned that several times. And then E should be checked. The context must decide whether the cherubim are saints or angels. So E should be checked. And then F, cherubim have a particular reference to man-child saints in some passages. That should be checked as well. So A should be checked, B should be checked, E should be checked, F should be checked. Okay? Number three. Which of the following accurately describe the contents? Well, I scratched that word. Which accurately describe the sealed scroll, which was in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne? Well, it would be D, a legal document. It would be E, a mortgage. And it would be G, the inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So D, E, and G. Yes. A revelation of them? Well, see, what happens now is you've got the scroll itself, and then as he begins to unloose the seals, something happens on the earth. But the scroll itself is not a revelation of those end-time events. In other words, there's nothing on that scroll that tells you anything about the end-time events. It is true when a seal is peeled off, something happens on the earth. But the scroll itself... And in fact, it doesn't even tell you what is inside the thing. No. No, it doesn't tell you what's inside it. Yes. How does D apply? G apply? The inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom of God? Okay, well, what we talked about is it's a title deed to the earth. And it's also a title deed to man's very inheritance. And we talked about how man had sold himself into sin and how all men had sold themselves to the devil. And even though Christ has purchased us on Calvary, he's now going to redeem not only our souls but the entire earth. And this is why John wept. John wept not just because the earth was in view, but apparently the very destiny of mankind was in view. And so the very inheritance of mankind himself apparently is in view with this title deed. It's all symbolic, but apparently that's what we're seeing here. Otherwise, how do you really account for the fact that he wept? There's got to be something very significant in this passage when it talks about him weeping. Yeah, it's a legal document. Mm-hmm. Let's see, the names of... Well, see, we really don't know that, though. Well, I'll tell you, it would be a lot more plausible if you didn't have the little second group there, unrighteous. Because, see, he's not redeeming the unrighteous. They're going to hell. They're going to be lost. Yes.
He is lying back in the morning. I mean,
yes.
Yes.
I see what you're saying. Right.
And so I kind of thought about it for a long time.
Yeah. Well, I don't know what to tell you on that other than the fact that it doesn't mention that in the passage. And in as much as it doesn't mention that, you know, what can I say? Sorry. Huh? Why wouldn't it be a will? Did you check that one, a will?
Yeah.
Why did you check that one? Uh-huh, an inheritance. Actually, I can see why will should be checked. Yeah, I can see why will should be checked.
Not that you talked about it.
I didn't talk about it, no. But actually, yeah, well, actually, there's a major passage in the book of Hebrews that talks about Jesus Christ as the testator of the will. And in a sense, if you look at it, it can tie in. So I think what I'll do, I think I will allow will. If F can be checked, and there is a sense... Don't mark it wrong. Don't mark it wrong. There is a sense in which you can very definitely say that this is actually a will. But it's a real elaborate thing that I didn't want to take the time to get into. And in fact, even the pastor has talked about that. But this test needs a little bit of revision. Yes. Well, yeah. Well, I think we may have already talked about this. The scroll itself is not really a revelation of end time events. As it is opened, see, it's a title deed. And as it is opened, something does happen on the earth. But the scroll itself, there's nothing there that would tell you anything about end time events, just looking at the scroll itself. And what you see, really you could describe it like this, it's in a sense it's what would be termed maybe a judicial process in which Christ is claiming the earth back again. And he is using force, he's using power, he's using judgment to get the earth back again. But I don't think that you would say that the scroll itself is a revelation of end time events.
I guess
okay.
What I thought about that was if the question
doesn't answer the scroll. Well, I don't know, the seals are stuck on that scroll. Now we're arguing about semantics. Let's move on. This one, I think, you're entitled to your opinion. If you want to differ with me, that's fine. So, in other words, you did mark that B, huh? Well, I think what I mentioned, now I'm not sure what Don said about this, but what I mentioned was written on the outside of the scroll is that there were qualifications and conditions that had to be met before you could even touch the thing. In fact, see, the Bible says that no one was even allowed to look upon it, which means that they fell so far short the qualifications They couldn't even look upon it. Well, to actually begin to open it up, that was what was written on it. In other words, what was written on it is not the actual plagues themselves, not the actual end time judgments, but the qualifications necessary to take the thing and open it up. Well, I don't know. You can think that if you want. Just costume minus one. I won't take anyone's conscience from them. I mean, if you feel that way, that's fine. Now, number four. These things, these questions, check all that apply. I do not like them any better than you do, believe me. These tests, they go through publications and they make them up. I'm not saying that they're to be faulted or anything. They're good questions, but boy, you sure can run around the bush with them sometimes. But number four, which of the following statements are true concerning the mortgage of man's eternal life in relation to man and or God and or Satan? Okay, here we go. Number four. A should be checked. Adam mortgaged eternal life for all of mankind because God gave the dominion to him, and from that point on, the devil got the dominion. B should be checked. God paid the debt of our sins by providing the perfect lamb to be our substitute. He did pay the debt. So that B should be checked. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's talking about God there. And then C should be checked. Christ paid the debt for our sins by laying down his life. He had to agree to do what the Father's will was. And then D, the mortgage debt was owed to Satan. That should be checked. And then E, the mortgage debt was paid to Satan. That should be checked. And then H, Satan is the god of this world. That should be checked. In other words, he possessed the souls of all of mankind. And then J, Christ is our kinsman redeemer. J should be checked. So A, B, C, D, E, H, and J. Okay. Yeah. Oh, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Well, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, so God, it wasn't like Christ alone paid the debt for our sins. God did too. God took his only begotten Son, and God, as it were, placed Christ in the pawn shop, is how the pastor mentions it. Placed him in the pawn shop of the devil to get us back. We sold ourselves to the devil through sin. And the only thing that could merit our salvation, the only thing that could get us back from God or from the devil to God was the blood of Christ. And so God actually was involved in that too. And of course Christ had to pay the debt too as well. He had to be willing to give his life. And that's why I said that the Father has given the commandment to me to lay down my own life. No man takes it from me, but I have this commandment of the Father. And so God gave him the option and said, you know, this is my will for you, but I won't violate your free will. And that's why Jesus said in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And it was God's will for him to die. So both God and man were involved. Both, in a sense, you could say, paid the debt for mankind. Well, you believe that, don't you? Don't you believe that God paid the debt? Now, he didn't pay the debt in that he himself was crucified, but he gave his only begotten Son. Well, it was God. Yeah, it was God that gave Christ. I think that's the way to look at it. It was God that gave the Lord Jesus. Yeah, it was God that gave the Lord Jesus. You see, if God could have paid anything else, if he could have found any other way, you better believe he would have found it. He would have chosen that way. He didn't want to bruise his Son. But the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. It actually pleased God to bruise Christ. And then it talks about he hath made his soul, talking about God now, he hath made his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah chapter 53. And so God took Christ and gave Christ as an offering for sin. And then, of course, Christ paid the debt himself as well. Okay. I don't know who's next, but... Well, here's the thing, though. A kinsman redeemer had to be related in the flesh. That whole picture behind the kinsman redeemer. See, the very word kinsman means someone that is related to you. And God is an eternal spirit. And see, the idea of the kinsman redeemer is that he's coming to the aid of someone that cannot pay the debt. And there's no way that God could pay that debt, if you know what I'm saying. From a judicial aspect, God could not give his life. God could not die. God could not shed his blood. And so Christ had to come, and as the kinsman redeemer, he paid the debt. So he's related to us in that sense. Any other questions on that one? Dennis. That's not a... That looks like a motorcycle gang t-shirt you got on there. That isn't, is it? You did. Well, you did pretty well on the first two tests, didn't you? Okay, well, number five. Well, if it's valid, you know, if it's
valid.
I don't want to just argue for the sake of arguing.
Oh, I don't want to.
Okay.
God paid the debt, and I took into consideration the will, you know. And it was like, I know that you just explained it well.
Uh-huh.
I was thinking, boy, you know, the Christ decided not to be when he got paid.
Mm-hmm.
He said, here I am, but he had to make the final decision.
Oh, that, and that I agree.
And God foreknew that Christ would.
Mm-hmm. Oh, but he really did. See, when, I don't think you can get around John 3:16. I don't think John 3:16 to me is crystal clear. For God so loved the world that he gave. You better believe he paid. And you better believe that when Christ died on that cross, God was grieved. The Holy Spirit was grieved. And when the Holy Spirit separated from Christ, God was grieved. Because he paid that debt as well as Christ did. It was a great pain to his heart. It was a great loss. It was something that he did not want to happen, but there was no other means. So I think we've really talked about that one. We've beat a dead dog here. Yeah. But anyway, let's look at number five. Which of the following helped to explain why John wept much when no one was found worthy to open the scroll? Well, C would be checked. His knowledge of Christ's sacrificial death was probably suspended for a time, that the full solemnity and impact of the situation might become apparent. And apparently, he did not understand fully at this point in time, or it wasn't in his mind for one reason or another. Apparently, God suspended that knowledge there for a period of time, that he might see the gravity of the situation. And then D should be checked. Though he saw the raptured saints in symbolic form in the vision, he did not necessarily have full knowledge of what the symbols represented. So C should be checked and D should be checked. What's that? Right. Well, here's the whole point. Well, here's the thing. If he would have seen the raptured saints there in symbol and understood what they were, then it would have dawned on him, hey, everything's going to be all right. Here's the raptured church. Here's the bride right in heaven. But apparently, see, he didn't understand necessarily what all the symbols represented at that point and therefore wept. You see what I'm saying? You don't. Okay. Now, number six. Merry Christmas. We're not gonna check that one. We're not gonna deal with that one. The reason why is I didn't teach on that point. So, but let me tell you what the answers are. B and E. B and E. B as in boy and E as in early. we really don't need to debate this if you got it wrong, because I'm not going to count it anyway. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, yeah, it was fully paid, but it wasn't fully brought in. See, our redemption was fully paid at Calvary, but it wasn't fully brought in. It's just like, see, your redemption right now is fully paid for. You're fully saved. And yet, you're not totally experientially saved. And when the rapture occurs, then they say, now is come salvation. Now, we can say that we're saved now, but that's with the understanding in the back of our mind that we must continue on in the faith. And so our redemption will be fully brought in at the time of the rapture. And then also, for E then, redemption is both legal and experiential. In other words, we're saying that your redemption right now, you can say that you are redeemed legally. But experientially, you will not be redeemed, that is, ransomed, until the rapture occurs. It's kind of a matter of semantics, really. But I'll tell you what, for lack of time, I don't think we're going to spend any more time on that one. So, there's really not any real point. I didn't want to take the time to really spend teaching all that. We're kind of pressed for time in the book of Revelation, so I just skipped that point. It took too much time to teach it, so I just overlooked it. Part 3, matching. Number 1, I'll go through these now. Overshadowing the two smaller cherubim, that would be S, Solomon's temple. So that's S. Each cherub had a will in the midst of a will. That's E, Ezekiel. And then each had one face, one a lion, one a calf. That's R for Revelation. R for Revelation. And then the next one, each had four faces. That's E, Ezekiel. Each had four wings. E, Ezekiel. They were in the midst of and around the throne. That's R, Revelation. And then when it says they were not described at all, that's G, Genesis. And then the sea of glass was before them, the book of Revelation. So that's R, the book of Revelation. And then the sea of brass was outside. That's Solomon's temple, S. Solomon's temple. The brass laver was called a sea of brass. And then the terrible crystal was above them, E, Ezekiel. So let me list them for you again here, just to make sure that you have them all correct. Overshadowing the two smaller cherubim is S. Each cherub had a will in the midst of the will, E. Each had one face, R. Each had four faces, E. Each had four wings, E. They were in the midst of and around the throne, R. Not described at all, G. The sea of glass was before them, R. The sea of brass was outside, S, and the terrible crystal was above them, E. Any questions on those? Number 2. The cherubim were collectively called a cherub, E, Ezekiel. Two cherubim of solid gold, that would be T, the tabernacle. Each used two wings to cover his face, I. They had harps and vials, R, Revelation. They ran and returned as the lightning, E. They are full of eyes and rest not day and night, R, Revelation. The noise of their wings was as the voice of the Almighty, E, Ezekiel. With them was a flaming sword, G, Genesis. They came out of the north, Ezekiel, and they stood above the throne, I. That would be Isaiah. So let me read them again. The cherubim collectively called cherub, E. Two cherubim of solid gold, T, tabernacle. Each had or used two wings to cover his face, I. They had harps and vials, R. They ran and returned, E. Full of eyes, R. The noise of their wings is E. With them was a flaming sword, G. They came out of the north, E. And they stood above the throne, I.
Wasn't Isaiah also called
the
Israel?
No. Nope. Okay, so count up the minus number wrong. Of course, there might not be any, but if there are, and then put it on the top. on the front. Yeah, the minus number wrong. Minus X amount, and then put that up at the top. I did better tonight. Actually, this morning correcting this, in the morning class, I forgot my key. And I had to take the test myself, and boy, I was sweating it out. I'm just glad the thing is graded on a curve, because I might not have done that well on the thing. Yeah. Okay, minus number up at the top. And then pass it back to the owner. Pass it back to the owner. Yeah.
You want to come up here?
Pass it back to the owner, and the owner can look at it for a few moments.
I think it's a matter of deduction.
Yeah, I would agree where they
would right. Yeah. Okay, let's pass them in.
Okay.
Yeah. Is it policy? Well, apparently, I think the pastor really, really likes them. I think he thinks that they're real good questions. And they basically are. Because, you know, they really make you think. And the only problem is, I'll tell you what the major problem with them is, people read too much into them. And you know, they're kind of like a true or false question. And a true or false question can be really hard to answer because you can read too much into them. And when you read too much into them, I know I remember having trouble with them. I went through the same Bible college. I had trouble with them. And I think most people do. Because you really have to reason. You've got to really know the material. If you don't know the material, I mean, you're going to get some wrong. And so it rewards. Now, with multiple choice, see, your chance of getting an answer right by guessing is a lot better. Because normally, even in a good multiple choice, let's pass them up now. Even in a good multiple choice question, there might be only two plausible possibilities for you. I mean, the other two don't even relate. You can see that a mile away. I don't care how good it is. You read through it, and you know right away those two don't relate. But when you have check all that apply, it really becomes hard. Thank you, my brother. It really becomes hard. You've got a reason. And so I think that they have their real value. I really do. But it's just that they're hard for the students, and they're kind of hard to correct. And I can, believe me, I can empathize with some of you, how you've looked at certain things, and I try to give latitude where I can without doing violence to correcting it. Let me give you an assignment, since you're all in a good mood. This is a real simple one. This is a real simple one. We haven't had any assignments in here this semester, and really that's my fault. That's really not good to not give any assignments. They're really good for you. But this one, there's not a lot involved to it, but let me tell you what I want you to do. And in fact, I'm even going to give the answer away probably next week to you. But what I want you to do is to harmonize the trumpet and the vial plagues for me. The trumpet and the vial plagues. Now, I'm not going to spend the time right now telling you why I believe they are parallel. But I believe that they are parallel. So I want you to harmonize the trumpet and the vial plagues. For example, I want you to take trumpet plague number one and harmonize it with vial plague number one. And so what you need to turn to then, when you do this, all of this is found in the following chapters. So I'm even going to give you the chapters where it's found. They're found in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 15, and chapter 16. Chapter 8, 9, 11, 15, and 16. So here's what I basically want you to do then. I want you to list all the plagues in order. Number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5. And with each one of those plagues listed in order, I want you to harmonize the trumpet and the vial plague. So you take like plague number 1, and you'd read what it says in the trumpet plague. For example, if it's found in chapter 8, read what it says in the trumpet plague, and then turn over to chapter 15 and see what it says in the vial plague, number 1, and put them together. So you've got trumpet and plague, trumpet plague and vial plague put together. And what I want you to do is give a brief description, a brief but accurate description. In fact, if you want to write out the entire passage in full, that's fine. If you want to write the whole thing out, if you want to write down like plague number 1 and then write what it says below the trumpet plague number 1 and then right beside it what it says about the vial plague number 1, then fine. But I want you to harmonize them, put them side by side or below each other, however you want to do it, and then go to the second one and do that, and then to the third one. And the main thing about this, you want to be very neat. It's not hard, it's not technical whatsoever, but you want to make sure you do it neat. If you can type it, fine. If you want to write it out with ink, that's fine too, but just make sure it's neat. And there's absolutely no need to elaborate on the plagues. That's not what I want. I'm not asking you to try to figure them out. I'm not asking you to give different translations. I'm not asking you to think, you know, to give your opinions of where it's going to occur or the exact nature of it. I don't want any of that. All I want is just simply to harmonize the King James passage. Yeah, well, you can use a different translation if you want. So is that pretty self-explanatory now? Is December 19th, the last day of the semester. It shouldn't take you but really maybe 4 hours to do the whole thing. Yeah. I'll have to talk to you about that personally. I can't talk about that right now, just for lack of time. Next semester, we've got a couple real good assignments, a couple real challenging ones. This is due the last week, the last session. You might be interested to know that we don't have another major test this semester in here. We do have one quiz, though. It's not a major test. It is a quiz. Oh, sure, it'll affect your grade, but not like a test will. Not like a test will. Let's turn to chapter 7. Let me assure all of you that I have no personal animosity against any of you. No, I mean that. I mean that very sincerely, that you may differ with me, and I realize that tests are very important to you. I realize you want to do the best you can. And I respect your right to look at things differently than me, and I want you to know I don't hold a grudge against any of you in any way. Okay. Well, let's look at chapter 7 here. I have time to read a couple verses here. Chapter 7, and I'm going to read down through verse 3. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. We talked about these being the angels of God, four angels now, and they're holding back the judgment winds. And so judgment is being delayed, and this is right after the sixth seal, and the seventh seal has not yet been opened. And then it says in verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now, in this passage here, we saw two things. We saw, first of all, this angel ascending from the presence of God, and he's got this seal. And he's going to go out, he's going to seal some various individuals. And we'll see it's going to be 144,000. And then also we see four other angels. These are not the same angels that we see in verse 1 that are holding back the four winds. These four angels are the first four plague angels. If you turn over to chapter 8, you'd find that there are four plague angels. For example, look at chapter 8 and verse 7. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire. And then verse 8 of chapter 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast, and so forth. The first four plagues directly affect the earth and the sea. Directly affect the earth and the sea. And so they are commanded now by the sealing angel, this angel that has a seal in his hand. They're commanded to not release the plagues yet. Hold back the plagues. Hold back the judgment until the 144,000 are sealed. Then I want to read verse 3 here. And this angel says, now it's talking about the sealing angel, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So the plague period then is to be held off until certain ones are sealed. And that word till is a time word, as it were. It's a key word. It indicates that this delay is only temporary. It's only going to be a short period of time in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And so what is happening now is the 144,000 are just about to be providentially preserved from the plagues. Let me read to you chapter 7 and verse 4. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And as we begin to study this, we see a very, very interesting picture here, I believe. We begin to see the mercy and the love of God emerge again. And this 144,000 here in verse 4, these are the first fruits of the nation of Israel. The first fruits of the nation of Israel. We'll read the parallel passage over in chapter 14 when we come back after the break. But this is the mercy of God. The Laodiceans have all been slaughtered now. There are now no more Christians on the earth. And now God is going to begin to set apart and seal a very select, a very special group of saints. And I believe that they are from the actual nation of Israel. And what you find in the Bible is that God in all ages, from the time of Abraham, which is when the Israel nation began, from the time of Abraham, God has always had a remnant amongst the nation of Israel. God has never let that nation perish. He's always had a believing remnant. He's always protected them. He's always had a group of them. And I believe this is actually a believing remnant. They're actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 8. Well, I'll give them to you after our break. Let's take a break now. Okay. Brother John? I actually don't have that rule book with me right now. I'll tell you what, why don't you catch me after the final class? Can you do that? Can you do that too, John? Thank you. Is that what you want?
Huh?
What's that?
I said you're gonna go get a drink of water or something?
No. I got a little stash of pot here.
Have I had a question?
I'm not like some of the more hardy individuals that can go without anything to wet their parched lips.
I had a question, and it's not to me. I'm not even worried about this. I don't have another time.